Last Sunday morning, we did begin a passage, the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1. We began to unpack these verses that really describe Paul's ministry, his and by extension, ours. Sometimes we say, well, this is what Paul thought, but then you take some of these principles and you realize that these things apply to us too. Paul defines his ministry here, and there are similarities between Paul and every believer in this passage. If you've got your Bibles open, or I guess these days you say if you've got your Bibles on, scroll to or turn to Colossians 1, and look at beginning, say, in verse 23. And Paul has earlier said about he has lifted up the exclusivity and the superiority of Christ, and that God has used the body and the blood of Christ to reconcile us to himself. That's up to verse 22. And the purpose there at the end of 22 is to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you continue firmly established. We talked about that. But Paul, at the end of verse 22, declares this gospel that he has been preaching as he declares himself a minister of this. Do you see that at the end of verse 23? I've been made a minister of the gospel. That's a servant of the gospel. In verse 24, he says he suffers for their sake and makes up his share of Christ's afflictions, which by extension implies we all have a share also, and that is true. Remember Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. We all have sufferings, Christ's sufferings to go through. These aren't salvific sufferings. These aren't redemptive sufferings. These are the sufferings that are the way the world would treat Jesus if he were still here. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. And that there will be sufferings that will be made up. And Paul says, I have a share in that, and by extension, we and other places in Scripture, we know that we have afflictions also. So Paul suffered, we suffer. In verse 25, he restates that he's a minister of the church. The word means servant, and we're all called to serve. We are to, and literally, look at that verse 25. If you see preaching is in italics, that's been added by the translators because that was Paul's ministry. But he said literally what he's saying is that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Excuse me, the preaching is added, sorry. That I might fully carry out the Word of God. And in every aspect, we went through this a couple of weeks ago, that each one of us has been given a commission to serve within the body. And we've been gifted for the common good. Each one of us is called to serve the body. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, too, in some of these passages that we'll go through. But we also are ministers. I like church that they put on their letterhead, you know, such and such church on the top. And then in the left-hand column down this side, they said, our ministers. And they had everyone in the church. Everybody's a minister. So we're like Paul. We suffer and we minister. And so when he talks about his ministry, this is really a call to the church too. This is our commission, if you will, or our ministry. We're called in that sense. We're called to, for instance, to minister. These are some examples. In Colossians 3:16, we're called to admonish and teach one another, teaching and admonishing one another. And many places there are so many other one another's, love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, all sorts of things. And in the end of 1 Peter, well, about the middle of 1 Peter chapter 4, as he says, as each one has received a gift, let him employ it in as good stewards of the grace of God. And then he says this way, the one who is speaking speaks the utterances of God. Speaking as though it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So we suffer and serve in ways similar to Paul and have the same goal of glorifying God by lifting up Christ. Then we get to verse 28. Him we proclaim. Obviously, it's Christ, and we talked about this last week. Him we proclaim. That's our message, too. We declare it with intention. It's not. It's available to you if you want to come find out. We intentionally proclaim it or declare it. That's where we left off. Let's look at verse 28. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." In this, we talked about this, that there is the proclamation, what we are to do, proclaim him. The plan, how we are to go about it, admonish and teach. And the purpose, what we aim to achieve by doing it, and we'll talk about that by God's grace this morning, and in verse 29, the power with which we can do it. The source and measure of the effort that we are to apply to this. The lingering question we will address is why? What is the purpose for proclaiming Christ? Paul says we proclaim him, and the word proclaim is an intensified form of angelia, or like we get our word angel or message. A messenger is angel. A message or an announcement. It's a bold and public declaration of Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That was it. And later on, he said, I didn't come with excellency of speech or great philosophies or anything. I had Christ and him crucified. And that was my message. And the proclamation of Christ has two parts, Christ, the person, and him crucified, the work. And when we proclaim Christ, we confront people with who Jesus is. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning. He's God, and he is man. By the way, if he weren't fully 100% man, he would not be a legitimate sacrifice for another man or woman's sin. But if he was only man, and if it was impossible to be a perfect man with no sin, and not God, not infinite God, he could only die for one other person. But being an infinite being, his blood can be applied to all those who by faith surrender, repent for their sins, and turn to Christ. Well, so we confront people with Christ. Paul will say in him, in chapter 2, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When you proclaim Christ, you confront people with their Creator, their Savior, their Judge. It's a powerful confrontation. By the way, keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about confronting each other with Christ. Our Savior, no longer our Judge, by the way, but our Lord and our Creator. And then we confront with the work of Christ. They not only hear the message of who Jesus is, but what he's done through his body and blood. God wrought reconciliation between himself and the elect. It's a message of grace. God, through the person and work of Christ, reached down and plucked you out of the doom that you were headed and made you alive, raised you up, and seated you in Christ in the heavenly places. We read that last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. The message is Christ only and always. It's a proclamation that we're called to make. The content is Christ. The conveyance is twofold. We admonish and teach. That's the plan we talked about. Admonishment. I mean, admonish means to warn. And you can see that in evangelism. What do you warn people of in evangelism? If you die, like Jesus said, you will die in your sins. How's that for a good warning? If you don't turn, if you don't repent, you'll die in your sins. You stand as an unsaved person, condemned before God. He who does not believe is condemned already. There's a warning there. Remember, turning to the gospel is not just, oh, I'm accepting God's gift he offered to me and was hoping I'd take it. It's a command. You believe this. You don't obey that command, you're guilty. And there is an admonishment and a warning. And it extends as we go on and grow in Christ. Admonishment doesn't stop at evangelism. Wisdom with teaching with wisdom. We not only admonish with wisdom, we teach with that way. We communicate ideas, the intent of being understood. It's a key element in evangelism and discipleship. Proclaiming Christ must include imparting the truth regarding his person and his work. Okay. The admonishment and teaching first relates to evangelism, but as you notice, the plan includes all men. We admonish every man, teach every man, not just unsaved people. Once they're saved, that's it. Fine, good, you're good. No, it continues on. This is, the purpose includes everyone, not only non-Christians but and those who become Christians, but as we live out this life as Christians. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, urged us to be imitators of him. Remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So let's see, how would Paul do this, and what is Paul doing? He says he admonishes and teaches every man so that, well, here's a church that did this, and you can look it up, look it later. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He talks about them and their labor of love, their, how does he say it now? I guess he uses faith, hope, and love. It's right here that we know, we're aware of, where is it? Constantly bearing in mind, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing beloved brethren God of God, knowing beloved by God, his choice of you. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And verse 8, for the word of the Lord has echoed forth from you, might be a good way to say it, sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's what is today Greece, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. We don't even have to say anything. But the idea is that people are changed by the proclamation of Christ. They are taught and they admonish, they teach the word of God and do what Paul did for a reason. And if you're back in Colossians 1:28, my translation says, so that. We do all of this so that. That's a little Greek word, a very important Greek word. It's pronounced hina. It's a purpose clause. Why do you do it? Hina. In order to, or so that, to accomplish a reason, a purpose. It's the why of what we do. This is, you know, we said it before, a long time ago. That's why when you became a Christian and they baptized you, they didn't hold you under. Okay? Hey, I'm saved. Go to heaven. There you go. But you're still here. Why? You have a ministry proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming Christ for why? So that you can accomplish this purpose. Take a look at this. There will be a presentation. Verse 22. He reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We will be presented to Christ, and Christ will present us to the Father. We will be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The aim of proclaiming Christ using admonishment and teaching, the aim of proclaiming, this verse 28, the aim of proclaiming Christ using admonishment with all wisdom and teaching with all wisdom is completion, is to bring us to completion, complete in Christ, to present every man, every person, complete in Christ. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? Well, now suggests a two-step plan, not a 12-step. Anyway, two steps. It's just a way to understand it in a way. To admonish with wisdom is to tell people they're under condemnation by the Creator and without a remedy. Without a remedy supplied by God, they will face God's wrath for their sin. The first step in admonishment is that they need to turn, as you warn them of that, they need to turn away from living for themselves in rebellion to God, and they need to surrender to Christ, to confess Him as Lord. It's a warning that must not be sugar-coated. As we said last week, souls are at stake. This is the first step of becoming complete in Christ. They have to begin here by being spiritually alive. There is nothing that grows on, a corpse does not grow and change, except it degenerates. Same thing spiritually. The second part of this first step, not only admonishing, warning, but teaching. And we not only warn people of the judgment they face, but we teach them about the solution that is available, and that is Jesus, who he is and what he did. We declare that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. I've said often, we're in a funny place, folks. We have been taught not only to love God, but to love each other and to love the people around us. And out of love, we declare the gospel to them. For instance, if we saw Mitchell walking blindly, reading his Bible, of course, with his head down, reading his Bible, and we saw Mitchell just about to step out in front of a car that's moving, would we go, I love him so much, I don't want to bother him, he's so busy? Would we do that? Hopefully not. We go, hey, get the heck, turn around. Well, it's the same thing. You warn people if you love them. And you tell them, no, the direction you're going is going to kill you. You love them, and then you say, here's the way out. Here is the answer. It's Christ. And the first step in completion in Christ is somebody has to be spiritually alive. They have to become a Christian, or there's no completion in Christ. So the first step is evangelism, and it's done by admonishment and warning, and that is admonishing the sinner and teaching him the truth by God's grace will produce a decision. As Jesus stated it, he calls them, if you want to be my disciple, he must deny himself. This is Luke chapter 9, by the way, I think it's 927 or 925. Jesus said, "You need if any man would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." When he does this self-denial, taking up his cross, willing to die for Christ every day and follow Christ, it's evidence that he has been truly born again or born from above. That person becomes a new creature in Christ and begins the transformation to completion. Like Paul wrote then in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, he said to regenerated people. This doesn't apply to unbelievers. He's writing to believers, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, you're on your way to completion. You're on your way to perfection. You are, aren't you? No, I'm kidding. Yes, this it's wonderful. This is that comes to the full step. The first step was conversion, regeneration, becoming alive in Christ, and that takes admonishment and teaching. Did you know that the full step takes admonishment and teaching also? That will not end when the person surrenders to Christ. Remember the Great Commission? This is in the end of the last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples. As a matter of fact, go is a participle. Probably one of the best ways to translate it is having gone or going, ing ending. You have about three different things that you are to do. Going, baptizing, teaching. What is the command? Make disciples. Notice again, it's not make converts. I think that's one of the real heartaches of gospel crusades. They call people to come forward and sign a card to pray a prayer and spend some time talking with somebody, and then they go. They hope that they'll go on to learn. But we're not calling for converts. We're not calling for a decision to be saved. We're calling for people to turn their lives over to Christ and become his disciple. That's evangelism. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Disciple. It's mathetes. Learner. Make learners. Make students. First thing you do, identify them. Baptizing them. The idea of baptism is saying, is symbolically showing to anyone who will look, I am dying to myself. I am identifying myself with the death of Christ. I die in him and I rise to newness of life in him, Romans chapter 6, to walk in newness of life. And I don't care who knows it. The baptism doesn't save you, but it's a symbol of what has happened in your life. So, yes, make disciples by confirming a decision to surrender to Christ, to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him, to become his disciple. But you don't stop there. Baptizing, by the way, here's a neat thing for the Trinity. Baptizing them in the name. Single. Same name. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father has that name. The Son has that name. The Spirit of God has that name. The Holy Spirit. One name. One identity. One God. Eternally existing in three persons. You baptize them in the name. Identify them with Christ. That's not the end. The other ing, the other participle, going, baptizing, teaching. And it's not just teaching the facts. So Mitchell comes to Christ, picking on Mitchell because he's closest. Mitchell comes to Christ and I sit down with him and I make sure he knows he's got his verses memorized and make sure he fills out his little book and make sure he does this and make sure he gets done that. And then I give him his little certificate. Ta-da! Is that what it says? I don't teach Mitchell the facts alone. It says teaching them to observe. What's that mean? I teach Mitchell. I spend time with Mitchell. I walk with Mitchell. And he walks with me. And I teach him how to obey. How to observe all that Jesus commanded us. That's discipleship. That's what happens with Christians. It isn't, folks, it isn't, well, I became a Christian 17 years ago and I feel that's my pew. I paid good money for it. It's got my name and a little plaque on it and everything else. Now, don't mess with me. Don't get me mad or don't make me worry or don't upset my apple cart. I'm living my life just like any other human being. No change has been seen in me since I came to Christ. But I sure did. Well, if that's the case, perhaps there's something wrong. There's no growth. We talked about this yesterday, men. What happens if there's no growth? Well, let's go from the best case scenario to the worst case. Best case scenario is, well, it hasn't grown very much because the soil's not very good. Well, maybe no. We're better than that. Now, it hasn't grown very much because there's not been a lot of water. A lot of vitality going through and available. Okay, it would stunt the growth. Hasn't been much growth because the soil's not all that great. Haven't found much to draw from. That could hinder growth, but it'd still grow. Well, here's another one. It could not be growing very well because there's a disease. Christians, we'd call that, for us, we'd call it sin. Sin is hindering. Sin is binding. Sin is entrapping. Sin is leading us to all sorts of problems and trouble. And you won't see much growth there either. What's the other condition that would show no growth? No life. They never were born again in the first place. So, back to where we're at. We have someone who is truly born again. Beloved, keep this in mind. You are never to stop growing. You are always a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a heresy out there now that says you can be a believer but not a disciple. Scripture doesn't know anything about that. That's not true. Those who truly believe in Jesus Christ are his disciples. Well, we teach them to observe all that I command. What else? Well, why do we teach it in bondage? To what end? To what purpose? It says in back to Colossians 1:28, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And what is completion? The word is similar to the word Jesus used on the cross, a different form of it, to telestai, what Jesus said. This is teleon. It means to finish. It means to be completed. It means to be perfect. We probably would say to be fully grown, mature. This is not to bring people to a satisfactory level of behavior. I'd get you guys all in line. Make sure you do this. Make sure all your hair isn't too long, or for ladies too short, and make sure it doesn't come down on your ears or whatever. You know, everybody have to wear a tie or you can't come in. You ever been to churches like that? Anyway, not around here as far as I know. I hope. But It's not to teach how to conform to a certain behavioral standard. That is not completion. It's not also, on the other end of things in the Christian church world today, it's not a magical, mystical experience that is achieved. If you have this experience, if you had your miracle, you're mature. That is not true. We'll see that, by the way, when we get into the end of Colossians chapter 2. What is completion? The word we generally use is spiritual maturity. It's a transformation of a person inside out, from the inside to the outside. It permeates attitude, belief, and behavior. Consider these verses with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We did this in scripture reading, I think, last week, about if there's one one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we're all saved. We have been changed. We want to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called. And now here Paul is going to tell you what God has supplied and the direction that he is pointing you in. He says in 4:11 about giving gifts, he said he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Stop right there. Where do we find apostles and prophets? If you look back in Ephesians 2, I think it's about verse 20, he talks about the church. And the body of Christ and the church is a building. And he says, verse 20, you are God's household. But then he changes the metaphor as a building. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then he says you're being built up into a temple of God. If we were to set out a building, you would first, what they did first too, is you set out the parameters. How you don't want things tilted or cattywampus or anything. You would set the cornerstone exactly right and exactly straight and exactly the right size. And from the cornerstone, you would match foundation stones. What is the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets? Christ being the cornerstone. The gospel. And the Old Testament, all of Scripture, we have been based on Scripture, and Christ is the cornerstone, and Scripture all relates to Him. You can even see that, and He says, you study it daily, thinking that in it you have life. That's John 5. It's these that bear witness of Me. So Jesus gave the church apostles and prophets to lay the foundation. By the way, we don't have any apostles and prophets today. We don't have men with a scriptural authority to say, thus saith the Lord, apart from the revealed word of God. And you don't go putting a foundation 18 or 19 stories up in a building. The foundation was laid by the prophets and the apostles. Jude would say to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. There it is. There are no apostles and prophets anymore, but to build the stories on top of that foundation, he gave evangelists and pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. Those, as you see this back in Ephesians, well, you're hopefully there, he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. To fit them out. To equip the saints. All right, I'm equipped. What am I supposed to do with all this fitness? Well, saint, you are called to be equipped so that you can do the work of service. Ephesians 4:12. Serving, playing your part. We'll see what the part is here in a few minutes, or what your part might be. Playing the part. And what, okay, here's what I'm doing, and this is the service that I'm doing. Why am I doing this service? What's it going to accomplish? Do you see the end of verse 12? To the building up of the body of Christ. God has called you to help build up the body of Christ. Okay, it's all built. What is it supposed to look like? Verse 13. I keep equipping, you keep doing the work of service. By the way, as a believer, I do the work of service too, obviously. We all do, and we all keep building up the body of Christ until this happens. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, we all understand and believe the right, true doctrines. We understand grace through faith, the doctrines of the grace of God and all those. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Everything is centered around Christ and centered around knowing Him, because knowing Him, we know the Father, and we know and come to that full knowledge. As a matter of fact, remember in Ephesians 3, he said that verse 19, and his prayer was that we know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And here we go, verse 13 again, 4:13. To a mature man, that's the same thing, to a complete man, to a full filled out man, a mature man. And this is speaking of not only the individual Christian, but especially of the body of believers. We all work together so that we all come to a mature, completed entity. What's that supposed to look like? Well, it's measured by the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Beloved, and there are other places, and we'll look at a couple other verses here. But the purpose of our local assembly, or the goal of us, is so that people, when they come here, they meet Christ in their interaction with you. And hearing the Word of God spoken, hearing you respond to them, they experience what Jesus is like. Completed, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a body of believers who believe the same things, they know Jesus and they know all about Jesus, and they begin to behave in the way that Jesus would behave. They exhibit the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is a picture of spiritual maturity. The picture of spiritual maturity is Jesus Christ. When people meet you, they should meet Jesus Christ. Or at least some representation of Him, obviously. Jesus is the message, the means, and the measure of our faith. Spiritual maturity looks like Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity produces humble, holy, loving, selfless, serving, and sacrificing people. Remember, we talked about Philippians 2. We read that at the beginning or during the scripture reading. That just to look at it briefly, he says, if you hold all these things in common in Christ, he says in 2:1, then make my joy complete. Be mature people, being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These people do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, they regard each other as more important than themselves. They don't merely look out for their own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, because they have the same attitude Jesus had. Verse 5. That's us. That's where we're headed. How many have achieved that? Show hands. I'm not putting mine up. Good. Okay. But that's the direction, beloved. That's the direction we go. It isn't, well, we'll get to that here in a little bit. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, if you look in chapter 1 again, is they come to a full knowledge of God. That's also part of spiritual maturity. Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3 was that I may know Him. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know all about Him and pursue Him. John describes older Christians. You remember in 1 John, I think it's chapter 2, where he writes, I write to you children, I write to you young men, and he writes a couple of different, he says that twice and he changes it a little bit, but he doesn't change this when he says, I write to you fathers, you people mature in Christ. And he says this, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You really know the Father. That's where we need to head, all of us. Need to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him fully, to love Him completely. And through all of that, we begin to understand and know the Father. So you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, if you know the love of Christ. Well, beloved, please make sure that this is incorporated into your thinking. all your life long, from the moment of your salvation until Christ comes for you or calls you home, you are meant to be being transformed into the image of Christ. It is the Spirit through the Scripture, ministry, fellowship, and trials who works all things to conform you to the image of Christ. The transformation to the image of Christ is God's goal. You remember this. If you're writing things down, write this one, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God according We know that God works all things according to those. Oh my goodness, I can't even quote it. And we're still not at the punchline, if you will. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's desire is to form you into the image of Christ. It's the church's goal. We were back in Ephesians. Look at with me again in Ephesians 4. Remember how we all attain to the fullness of Christ, the measure of the stature. And then verse 14, we won't be children tossed here and there. But how are we doing it? Verse 15, truthing it in love, literally, it's a verb of the word truth, speaking the truth in love, truthing it in love, we grow up. There's that maturing aspect in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and whom the whole body, every single one of us, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, where we fellowship together according to the proper working of each individual part, that's each individual Christian, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It is the goal of the church. It is God's intention. The vehicle is Scripture. The sincere babes desire the pure Word of God, milk of God, that you may grow thereby. Romans 12:2 says, I urge you therefore, one, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and don't be transformed by the world, but be conformed by the renewing of your mind, that you prove out what God's will is. And of course we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished and adequate for every good work. Oh, to shape you like Christ. As a matter of fact, wow, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Little children, it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know, what? You remember this? When He appears, we shall be like Him. For we'll see Him as He is. That's the ultimate. We will be like Him. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to happen. You're preparing yourself for heaven, for completion. You're headed towards maturing in Christ. He who has this hope on Him and fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. That's 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Well, what does the image of Christ look like? What do you see in the maturing Christian? Well, you see the Holy Spirit producing what He desires to produce, that He would conform you to the image of His Son. You see what the Spirit of God is at work in and producing, and the fruit that He is bearing. May I suggest that in the interior attitude of the maturing Christian, there's just a sense of a depth of love. These are loving people. They love God. They love you. They love others. And no matter what happens, they just have, because of knowing they're saved, knowing their fellowship with the Lord and everything else, not only with that love, there's a joy. Joy is above happiness, because happiness depends on happenings. This is a joy. The martyrs had joy. At the stake, they had joy. You get to know this person and they're just loving, and they have a joy, and you watch them live, and no matter what the ups and downs of life, they have a constant peace. that's the inner workings of this person. Love, joy, and peace. But then you see how they deal with other people, and they have an external attitude that you can experience. You notice with them that they're very patient. They put up with you even, and me. And there's something in it's like the world would like to believe that all people are like this, but they aren't. These people are kind. They're patient. And there's a kindness. It reaches, you're hurting, let me help you. Be kind to you. And they're Teflon in the sense that there's a goodness about them. They like good things. They abhor what is evil and they love what is good. There is a sense of goodness. It isn't a veneer. It isn't like, well, sure, I know how to act with when I'm around the Adlers, but over here when I'm around Mitchell, I go, and we can get on here and talk about stuff we're not supposed to talk about. Ha ha ha. No. These people, there's just, that's them. It comes from inside out, and it comes out as patience and kindness and goodness. And then as you watch them live, you can actually see. You ask them to do something, they're there. You want to trust your life to somebody? Trust them to one of these people because they are faithful people. They are dependable and trustworthy. Their word, it's the best they have. You can trust them with your life. And they're not harsh people. They're gentle people. That kindness that is part of their makeup comes out in gentleness. They're not harsh with you. They know there but for the grace of God go them, or they know that we're all made of dust. And there's a gentleness about them. And then no matter what, no matter the advantages they get, no matter the temptations that come, no matter what things change, you can see in them not only faithfulness and gentleness, but self-control. Anybody know what we just quoted? What's it, Galatians 5, 22 and 23? I think it is. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces, the produce of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's where we're headed. That is the kind of person a church should produce. It's our purpose for being here. Proclaiming Christ by warning and informing produces the character of Christ. We as a church should not only be known for the doctrine we teach, but for we should be known for the Christ we declare and for the Christ-like people we produce. And that can only be done in the power that God supplies. Look at verse 29. Paul says, this is back in Colossians 1. Say, that's what I see and that's what I'm headed for. For this reason, or so it's into this, literally, into this, or for this purpose, also I labor. All right, Paul, there it is. Boy, you got to work. And the word labor there is toil to the point of weariness. There is no room, really, there's only harm in casual Christianity or lax leadership. Paul would lead this way. Every Christian is to point this way. And we labor to the point of weariness. It's hard work. Paul used that in the context of, how did he use it? Let's see, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, give you some of the words he uses when he uses this with toil. Where is it? I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and before then, shipwrecks and robbers and dangers and... I remember one time as a young man, a guy, I was working in a secular job in between semesters or whatever, and we're sitting there on a lunch break or a break, and he says, what's your school are you going to? And I told him what school I was going to, and he said, what you going to be? And I said, well, I think I might be a pastor. Oh, that's a good racket. You make a lot of money that way. Remember one lady came up to another pastor and said, young man, and said, you should go into the ministry because it's easy. Spoiler alert, it's not. We only work one day a week. No. Beloved, it's not just that the heart is there, and it should be there for a pastor, but for every believer. It is okay to toil to the point of weariness for the Lord. You know, have you ever heard anybody being burnt out? Here's your solution to being burnt out. Burn up. Burn up for Christ. You won't ever burn out. As a matter of fact, here's how Paul didn't ever burn out. He says, I labor, and then see that next thing, he says, striving. The word striving is, from we get our word agony from it, agonizo. Agony, it's defined as where is it? It is striving as in the agony of a contest. It was what athletes would do. They would agonize in the ring or on the field or wherever they were at. It is something that the effort that is put in is a striving, an agonizing. But where do we get that energy to strive, to the motivation to just put everything into it, to try to win the game, if you will? Except it's not a game, and it's not a winning in that sense. But to accomplish this purpose, toiling to the point of weariness, and this striving and agonizing, drawing from, it's not you that do it. According to, see that word according? According to, the Greek word is kata, it means down, but it means measured by, or drawing from, or in the context of, His power. And the word power there is energy. Energizo, but it is His power which mightily empowers me. It's the same word. Mightily works within me is His power which empowers me. What you draw from in your desire to accomplish your purpose of seeing people mature in Christ, seeing yourself mature in Christ, you draw that power from the Lord. You toil? Yes. But it's with the strength that God supplies. It's a classic, like Paul said, we read it earlier, that you work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. You work it out, and it's serious. Why? Because it's God who is at work within you, both to do and to work of His good pleasure. You draw the strength. Paul said, it's not me. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to have my chest all puffed up and my fingernails polished. Because I worked so hard for the Lord. See, yeah, I worked hard for the Lord. I didn't really have a choice. You know what? God empowered me and He energized me and He pushed me through. And I couldn't do anything else. I was compelled. The love of Christ compelled me to do this. Matter of fact, you'll see in 2 Corinthians, it says, hey, we might appear as crazy before you. Whether crazy or not, the love of Christ compels us to do this. You'll find that same thing. Your own striving to become like Christ, beloved, yes. But in our whole purpose for being together is to see each other grow up in Christ. That's my desire. My part, not the whole thing, obviously, is to bring forth the Word of God with accuracy and power. But for all of us, may I suggest to you that it's by grace that you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. Did you know that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? You've got a purpose. So that's why we don't have casual Christianity, we don't have spectator Christianity. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, the living, true Christ who is God. Well, that's what Paul said too. I strive mightily for this. I toil to the point of weariness according to His power which mightily works within me. We have a calling. First, it's God's call. It's the Good Shepherd's call that brought us to salvation. But we were not called just to go to heaven. We were not called just to have a peaceful, joyful life. We were called to freedom from sin and to service for the Savior. The major part of that calling is to become like Christ and to help others become like Him too. Will you take his call seriously? By his grace, will each one of us consider this? Will we draw closer to him, learn of him, serve him and love him, so that we can be useful and fruitful for him? By the way, the only real motivation I can offer you for this is not, I would not offer you rewards in heaven for it, and boy, everybody will like you. There might be some great things, but you know why you should do all of this? Because you love him. You love Christ. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, nice to have you here. We'll visit with you. But if you don't love him, I would say you don't know him. So you're doing this because you love him. Out of our love for him, we remember the wonder of our salvation, and we'll remember that in this communion time. As we prepare our hearts for the communion time, I want you to take this opportunity to ask the Lord to search your heart about this. I would say first, are you growing in him? But even before that, do you love him? This would be a good time to just reiterate that to him. Tell him you love him. As you love him, then you want to serve him. Are you growing in him? Are you coming to love him more? And beloved, are you consciously encouraging others? Are we consciously encouraging others by our example and service and words? Are we encouraging others to do the same? To grow in Christ, proclaim, and teach, admonish, so that every man is presented complete in Christ. That's why we're here. That is, what is the title of the message? The purpose of it all. All of that brings glory to him. Pray with me.